We're in Genesis 15, looking at God's covenant with Abraham. And we have seen that in this 15th chapter, God clearly makes an unconditional, unilateral covenant. He puts Abraham to sleep. Thereby, Abraham can have no part in the making of the covenant or agreeing to the terms of the covenant. This is purely a promise oath of God himself, which he then is duty-bound to carry out once he has performed the covenant ceremony and actually cut the covenant, which is what happens in verse 17 of chapter 15. Now, as we've said, this covenant mainly involves the descendants, that is the seed from Abraham, and the land that is given to the seed. And those two things go together. The land is a physical location on earth, as one can see from verses 18 through 21. Therefore, the land is not a strip of heaven or heaven itself. The land is earthly. Now, that's important to notice because this has to do with God's purposes and plans concerning this earth and this creation. So there's no ethereal, otherworldly aspect to this promise. There are certainly strong spiritual aspects, but that should be expected. In God's creation, as he wants it to be, the spiritual and the physical come together and complement each other. But they complement each other in this sphere, in this creation. And that's important to note. Please note also in verse 13, there is something that shouldn't be overlooked. And that is, in order for Abraham's descendants to be strangers in a land for 400 years, they have to actually be taken into the land. Now, how were they taken into the land? They were taken into the land when Jacob and his family went down into Egypt because there was a famine in the land. But how did God prepare the way for that to happen? He prepared the way for that to happen by sending Joseph down there first and raising Joseph up to the status of second in command in the whole of the Egyptian kingdom. And how was that accomplished? It was accomplished through the jealousy of Joseph's brothers. In other words, because of sin, the sin of Joseph's brothers in selling Joseph to those traders, the Midianites, who were going down into Egypt and thereby thinking that they had gotten rid of him, that was what God used in his providence to finally get Jacob and his family, that is Israel, down into Egypt in fulfillment of Genesis 15:13. So God uses the sinful acts and thoughts of men in order to accomplish his purposes. That's something that is interesting, but it's part of God's sovereign plan. Just in the same way as he used Judas in his foreknowledge to betray Jesus, and as Caiaphas prophesied that it was better for one man to die than that the whole nation should be brought into judgment. All of these things, you see, sinful acts, are used by God. We live in a fallen world. It should not surprise us, therefore, that the God who puts up with that sin should also use that sin, utilize it, in order to bring glory to himself and get his work done. Now let's look more into this covenant. If you'll turn to chapter 17, we read in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. God here is using one of the names that we find in the book of Genesis that describes something about him. He is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty One. He's the All-Sufficient One. He's the one that can do what he promises and can provide in any circumstance. So Abraham has already shown great faith in this God, and now this revelation of the divine name is revealed to encourage Abraham's trust. Abraham is to walk before God and be blameless. Well, he's a sinner, so he's not going to be sinless. But whether he's blameworthy or not, most of the time, as with the life of David, Abraham did walk before God blameless. Same with Job, for example. These are great saints. These are great men of faith. And so verse 2, God says, I will make my covenant between me and you. Now, what does this mean? Because, after all, in chapter 15, God's already made a covenant with Abraham. What is he talking about? Is he saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you, that I haven't made it yet? No, he doesn't mean that. He means that this covenant that he makes will be seen, will come through on Abraham's behalf and on behalf of his descendants. So verse 4, as for me, behold, God says, my covenant is with you. You see, he's already made it. And you shall be a father of many nations. So that is the aspect of the covenant which has to do with Abraham's relationship of blessing to many different peoples, not just the ones that come through Isaac and Jacob. Then in verse 5, Abraham gets a name change. Instead of Abram, exalted father, he is Abraham, father of a multitude, which reflects his special position now in relation to the Abrahamic covenant. This also makes Abraham the third representative man after Noah and, of course, Adam before Noah. And God uses representative men. He picks men out and he blesses them and he blesses their posterity, and he uses the blessings and the promises that he has made to those individuals to fulfill his purposes in the rest of the world. And Abraham certainly is crucial for that. So Adam is a representative man, of course, because he's the head of the human race and we are all in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then also, when Adam falls and the consequences of Adam's sin are judged by God at the flood, we have another representative man, Noah, who finds grace in God's sight. And Noah then becomes the representative for mankind. Now, God is not going to bring another flood upon the earth, but after the debacle of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, God calls a man, one man, and calls him out of Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, and brings him across the Middle East and into the land of Canaan, this promised land, and promises that land to this one individual, and makes a covenant with him on the basis of his faith in the living God. God doesn't need much to work with. He can take one individual and accomplish his purposes through that individual. Now look at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 17. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So different nations will come from Abraham, not just Israel, that is, of course, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the promised line, but other nations too. And they come through Ishmael because of Abraham's impetuosity and all of the sons that are born to him through Keturah in chapter 25. But not only nations are coming from Abraham, kings come too. So therefore, rulers are going to come through his seed. And this also, of course, includes the dynasty of David. And so the Davidic covenant is linked to the Abrahamic covenant, just as the so-called land or Palestinian covenant is really just an extension of the Abrahamic covenant through these kinds of promises. God is going to realize these aspects of the Abrahamic covenant by making covenants with the nation of Israel in one context and with David in another context. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, when you read language like that, I will be your God, you will be my people, I'll be a God to you, and so on. This is covenant language. And God here is being quite clear. This covenant that he's made is an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Now, look at verse 8. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, this is very, very clear, folks. 17:8 says that the land is given as an everlasting possession to Abraham and his seed. Does that mean all the nations of verse 6 possess the land? No, he's talking here about the promised seed in the context of the covenant that he's made, verse 7. And so this is the line of promise that is being given the land of verse 8. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, 8 days old. Verse 12. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Verse 14 says, if a person is uncircumcised, then they have broken the covenant. So they themselves, as uncircumcised, are outside the covenant. That doesn't mean the covenant is laid aside, because Abraham gets circumcised, as does Isaac and Jacob. And of course, every Jew from that time has been circumcised. And so even if this was seen as a condition, it's been met. Because there are people, especially covenant theologians, who like to say that God has already fulfilled these promises. And they are not paying close attention to particularly the wording of the prophets, who pick up strongly, stronger than anyone else, the covenant language and prophesy of God's eventual fulfillment of his covenants to the letter. And so what we have here in chapter 17 with the inclusion of circumcision is that there has to be obedience for individuals to enjoy the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't mean that the Abrahamic covenant will not come through. You say, well, what would have happened, at least hypothetically, if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had not got circumcised? Of course, one can say, well, what would happen if Noah had refused to build the ark? Or what would have happened if Israel would have accepted Christ at his first coming? All of these things, of course, are within the foreknowledge of God. And they're built into his decree. God, knowing what people would do, has included that within his decree. Now, some might want to say, well, he's decreed for it to happen. He's decreed for it to be included in his decree, in other words. But he has left individuals responsible to act. But God, of course, knowing how a person would act in a certain situation, say Peter at the fireside at the trial of Jesus, still chooses to actualize that event, and therefore makes it certain that Peter will deny Christ three times, Noah will build the ark, Israel will reject Jesus at his first coming, and Abraham will be circumcised. Their will is not coerced or overcome by God, but is respected and included within the decree of God, so that what they do freely, but what they do is also decreed. And so, for example, going back to what we were saying about how God gets the nation of Israel down into Egypt in the first place, we cannot say that God is responsible for Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. He's not. They are responsible for the act, and they confess their responsibility for that. Yet, God is also involved in a sense that he allows that situation to occur because he has included that situation in his predestined purpose. And this is, by the way, how he's going to realize the enactment of these promises that he's made in the covenants. He's going to do it through human wills. Now look further on in Genesis 17. Look at verse 19. Then God said, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son. Abraham wants Ishmael to be the promised seed. But no, it's going to come through Sarah. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. So the covenant blessing given to Abraham is going to be passed on to the promised seed, Isaac, and Isaac's descendants. It's going to be an everlasting covenant. Now look what God says about Ishmael in verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. So there are all kinds of promises that God makes in regard to Ishmael. But look at verse 21. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. So God can make all kinds of promises to a person or to a group, and those promises are not necessarily covenants. Do you see that? It is important because people like to read covenant language into certain areas of the Bible where there isn't a covenant made, just a promise. Here you can see it clearly. God contrasts a covenant, verses 19 and 21, with promises, verse 20. Then we have the birth of Isaac in chapter 21, and the casting out of Ishmael, also in that chapter, although God answers Hagar's prayer and says in verse 18, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, I will make him a great nation. Later in the same chapter, from verse 22, we see that Abraham and King Abimelech have a bit of a set-to about the flocks and the land and the amount of land that there is to spare. And so Abraham moves to Beersheba in the south. This was because Abimelech's servants had seized one of Abraham's wells, verse 25. And so verses 27 and onward, we see Abraham taking 7 sheep as witnesses and making a covenant with Abimelech. Verse 31, therefore he called that place Beersheba, meaning well of the 7, because the 2 of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, El Olam. And so a covenant is made between Abraham and between Abimelech to do with the well that Abraham dug, verse 30. And the Philistines' recognition that that was Abraham's well. So you can see again, the covenant has to mean what it says. Otherwise, of course, Abimelech can just seize that well in the way that his servants seized the well earlier in verse 25. No, the covenant is made so that Abimelech's servants will not seize the well at Beersheba. Covenants mean what they say. Now, just why Abraham calls on God as the everlasting God at this place is not clear, but it probably has something to do with him starting to feel a little bit edged out and a little bit intimidated by the inhabitants of the land. And so now he's found peace in the land and he's actually found a place for himself. He realizes that God is the everlasting God. God is the one who can be trusted. God is there and will be there for Abraham and his descendants. And then we move to, of course, that wonderful chapter in chapter 22 and the offering up of Isaac. I think we've already commented somewhat on this, but can you imagine having to do this? Can you imagine thinking about how can God, who is such a good God, ask me to do such an outrageous thing? But Abraham has grown in his faith, and Abraham does not question God. What does he do? He does exactly what God tells him to do. He doesn't spiritualize what God told him to do and say, well, obviously, God can't mean what he says. He can't mean that I've actually got to offer up Isaac. He must mean that typologically, or he must mean that symbolically. And so I'll take something that symbolizes Isaac and offer that. No, he didn't do any of that. He took Isaac because God told him to take Isaac. Verse 2. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Verse 10. Why did he do that? He did that because God told him to do that, and he took God at his word. We must always take God at his word. In context, of course, but we must believe what God says. So what did Abraham do? We've already said, according to Hebrews 11, Abraham had already figured out that because Isaac was the promised seed and Isaac was to have descendants after him, that must mean that God would have to raise Isaac up from the dead. In other words, Abraham reasoned through faith. He allowed his faith to guide his reason and therefore went through with what God told him to do. Then we see the ratification of the covenant. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So this is God just reaffirming the oath that he's already taken in the Abrahamic covenant. You say, well, what's so great about that? I mean, if God had already made these promises, why promise them again? In fact, why make Abraham go through this ordeal? And although I don't think we know the complete answer to that question, we can say that God's promise here completely ratifies the covenant that he's made with Abraham. It is not going to be rescinded. He is going to come through with his promises. Moreover, what we gather from this event is a great lesson in faith, see Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, and we also find a wonderful illustrative typology. Now, I do not use typology to teach doctrine. I use typology where I believe there is a strong type that cannot be avoided and which adds context and texture to the biblical portrait of the plan of God, particularly the plan of God in salvation. And here, of course, we have Isaac, who is willingly laying himself down on the altar. We have God calling out of heaven, "Do not harm the lad." We have Abraham earlier saying that God will provide himself a lamb, verse 8, and God actually providing the lamb in verse 13. Therefore, Abraham, on the basis of that, calls God Jehovah Jireh, or Jireh. The Lord will provide. Now, in the context, of course, this is not just a generic name for the God of providence. This is a name that comes from faith in the fact that God will provide. Because God has to provide because he's made a promise. And therefore, if Isaac dies, he will have to make provision for that by bringing Isaac back again. If not, then God will provide a sacrifice, which he does. Either way, God will provide. And of course, that points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us all. God provided the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Now, before we close this lecture, we do need to say something about the term seed. Sometimes in the New King James, as in other versions, it is translated descendants, and other times it is translated seed. The noun that is usually used is a collective singular noun, which can carry the sense either of an individual or a group of descendants. One of the problems with translating the term Zerah as descendants is that it tends to obscure the individual seed aspect. But of course, remember that that promised seed goes all the way back to Genesis 3 verse 15, and the seed of the woman. That, of course, is Christ, as Paul makes clear in Galatians 3:16. And so we need to be clear on this, that the term is both a reference to Christ, the promised seed, and to the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, those that want to just make the seed Christ, covenant theologians predominantly, still have a problem with the land promise, because the land promise is given as part of an everlasting covenant in, say, 17:7, 17:13, 17:19, as an everlasting possession, 17:8, and also chapter 48, verse 4. And remember, it had already been promised to Abraham and his descendants forever in Genesis 13, verse 15. So if you say that Christ and Christ alone is the promised seed, then Christ still gets the land of Israel. And we cannot spiritualize that land or make it a type of heaven, which is what covenant theologians do. That is not the way to treat God's covenant. God's covenant means what it says. It has to mean what it says. And it is extremely clear. In fact, as Walter Kaiser points out in his book, The Promised Plan of God, the land is featured from the very first moment of Abraham's call in Genesis 12:1. And of course, as we will see very clearly, the land keeps coming up after the time of Joshua and after the time of Solomon, and even after the time of Uzziah, which is when covenant theologians, desperately looking for its fulfillment, try to complete it to stop the covenant being an everlasting covenant. But you can't do that because of people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and others that look beyond that time. So no, we've got to take this as read and stop trying to spiritualize the Bible because we've got a system of theology that doesn't jive with it, or we just don't like it for whatever reason. Neither of those two reasons are good enough. And neither is it good enough to say, well, it's not mentioned very much in the New Testament, and the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, therefore we have to let the New Testament reinterpret these literal promises for us and apply them to the church. No, the New Testament does not allow you to do that. It doesn't anywhere give a person authority to do that, and nowhere suggests it. It is just that people are looking at the plan of God in the wrong way and not allowing the covenants to show them what the plan of God is. That's what we are doing here. That's what biblical covenantalism is all about. And so, quickly moving on, in chapter 24, when a bride is sought for Isaac, in verse 3, it says, "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." So Abraham here is saying his country, that is the country of his birth, Mesopotamia, that's where the servant has to be sent in order to get a bride for Isaac. Because the country that he's been given to dwell in, and which his descendants are going to possess, he doesn't figure is his country as far as his nationality is concerned. He considers himself a stranger and a sojourner, as the book of Hebrews puts it. He knows he's not going to possess the land because he's already been told in chapter 15 that the actual taking of the land is not going to happen for over 400 years, when they'll be taken down to Egypt and brought out as a nation with many possessions. So Abraham is looking not for fulfillment in Canaan, the promised land, he's looking for his heavenly home, which is what Hebrews 11 speaks about. Nevertheless, this does not abrogate the promises made to Abraham and his descendants of physical land with prescribed barriers in accordance with the covenant of Genesis 15. Now, this is quite a small piece of real estate for the God of heaven and earth, 24:3, to speak about, but of course, this is a land that is promised particularly to this people. But notice, God is the God of both heaven and earth. They're not to be seen as mutually exclusive things. They are both the property of God. And God has plans for both. In fact, in the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem is going to come out of heaven to earth, so that heaven and earth, in a sense, meet together in the new heavens and new earth. In chapter 26 of Genesis, we have God speaking to Isaac. Verse 2, "The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants, your seed, I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father.'" Not that Abraham swore to me, that God swore to Abraham. "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." You see, it's a done deal. God is going to see that the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled to the letter. Then we have Jacob. Jacob is a rogue, of course. Look at Genesis 28. Jacob gets the blessing. Esau, who was the first in line, he despised the blessing and sold it to Jacob. And so Isaac calls Jacob in sending him to Paddan Aram. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land." He's being sent out of the land, but the promise is that he'll inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. As I said, it's a done deal. The land is given to the descendants of Abraham. In fact, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's very important. And so Jacob leaves for Padanaram. And of course, you have the dream in verse 11 and following of what's called Jacob's ladder. In verse 13, we read, "Behold, the Lord stood above it," that is the ladder, "and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Jacob. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the Abrahamic covenant is repeated to Jacob. So the promises of seed and the promises of land go together. You can't spiritualize one, the land, and take the other one literally. They both go together as part of the covenant promise. And then Genesis 32, we have Jacob renamed Israel after wrestling with the angel. Verse 28, he said, this is God, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And so God here names Jacob Israel. Whenever you see Jacob in the Bible, if it's not a reference to the literal person, then it's a reference to Israel, the nation of Israel, named, of course, after Jacob. The church is never called Jacob, just as the church is never called Israel in the Bible. And so when Paul, in Romans 11, verse 26 and 27, quotes a New Covenant passage which speaks of the deliverer coming out of Zion, turning away in godliness from Jacob, and then mentioning God's covenant with them to take away their sins, he means Israel. He certainly does not mean the church. Jacob is Israel. Israel is Jacob. They are not the church. Then in Genesis 49, as we will see again, and verse 10, concerning Jacob's blessing of Judah, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So there's a prophecy, of course, of Christ, the promised seed, an individual from among the clans of Jacob. Now the other tribes get other promises to them, some of them not so good. Nevertheless, at the end of Genesis 49, we read of Jacob's death. In verse 33, "When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." So, the line is finished. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we have the 12 tribes of Israel, of course, which is often called Jacob in the Bible. But I want you to notice this before we stop here. Just because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead as far as this world is concerned, does not mean they themselves are dead. Remember Jesus' words to the Sadducees. Jesus told them that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob look as witnesses to God's obligation to keep the covenant oath that he's promised to them as an everlasting covenant. So because they live and live forever, the Abrahamic covenant, which is made with them as a berit olam, an everlasting covenant, will also be operative forever. It cannot be curtailed. It cannot be spiritualized. And with that, we can close this particular lecture.